comes to instances of people getting things wrong about the Bible, one passage seems to stand out above all the rest. It's the story of the wise men from Matthew chapter 2. Largely because of unexamined assumptions and misunderstandings, which are now firmly embedded in our Christmas culture, many continue to maintain erroneous views of such things as the timing of the Magi's visit, the true identity of these visitors from the east, as well as their number and their probable mode of transportation, the appearance, nature, and movement of the star that prompted their journey in the first place, and the place where they eventually found Jesus and offered him their gifts. Thus, in the past month, many of us have set up nativity scenes, sent cards, and sung carols reflecting the familiar image of three kings, often on camelback, bowing before the baby Jesus, still in his manger in a countryside barn, the whole scene illuminated by beams of light streaming down from a shining star in the heavens directly above. Now, please know, I am not here to dash anyone's cherished ideas and sentiments about the birth of our Lord Jesus just for kicks. It is a breathtaking story, however we envision it, as well as a truly miraculous event. And there are certain details that we will not know for certain this side of heaven, to be sure. But if we focus more on the traditional culturalized aspects of this gospel episode than we do on what Scripture itself emphasizes, guess what? We're going to perpetuate two very undesirable outcomes. Number one, we will add fuel to the fire, so to speak, of those who already think that the biblical stories about Jesus are nothing more than quaint legends or myths instead of true history. And number two, we'll miss Matthew's inspired purpose for including this narrative in the first place. And that really ought to be our major concern when we study the Bible. So let me say very clearly at the outset, in response to these two potential dangers, there is absolutely nothing in the text itself, when appropriately read, to suggest that this account is unhistorical or legendary in character. In fact, it's interesting to me that even the New Testament critics who don't believe this is history can't agree about how or why the story might have come into being if it weren't true. Also, Matthew's emphasis in recording this part of the story seems to be on Jesus' unique universal kingship and the worldwide worship that is due him. In other words, Matthew wanted his readers to know early on that this child, born in the lineage of the great King David, was acknowledged from his infancy, even by representatives of the non-Jewish world, to be the King of the Jews and more. He would then spend the rest of his gospel unfolding why that was so and how Jesus came to inherit all authority in heaven and on earth, which is what we read in the last chapter of Matthew's gospel. So, what are you to do? What am I to do in response to this royal ruler and Lord? Exactly what the wise men told Herod they had come to do when they found him. That is, we're to worship him. We're to do exactly what they did, what they did do when they finally saw Jesus in the house. That is, fall on our knees. I want you to learn with me today, then, the following five lessons about Christ-honoring worship from the Magi. I want you to ask yourself as we go, do these five things compel me to worship before the Lord Jesus? Do they inform, motivate, and influence the way that I live my entire life? That is, as I daily offer myself a living sacrifice before him. Because they spring from the authoritative Word of God, I'm going to state them in imperative terms, all right? These are not stated as commands anywhere in this text, but I believe that that's how we're meant to understand this example. So first of all, worship in response to divine revelation. Worship in response to divine revelation. We human beings are by nature worshiping creatures. Did you know that? God created us that way. We try to find our ultimate purpose in and yield our ultimate allegiance to something higher than ourselves, namely Him. God created us to have this God-shaped vacuum in our lives, as it's often been called, so that we will be compelled to find Him and worship Him, the only one who is worthy of all of our devotion. Man's chief end, says the old catechism, is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. The problem is that because of sin, our worship has become misdirected. And because of that, our whole lives have become disordered. Paul tragically put it this way in Romans 1. People worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is forever blessed. They foolishly exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and other created things like birds and animals and creeping things. Now, none of that's on God, is it? Oh no, because He's taken every reasonable step to reveal Himself to humankind and to prove that He alone is truly worthy of worship. He's done that in the broadest sense through what we call general revelation, the revealing of His existence and character through things like creation and history and conscience. Now, to quote Paul again in Romans 1, what can be known about God is plain to people because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Beyond that, of course, God has revealed Himself through what we call special revelation. That is, through dreams and visions, the Old Testament prophets, certain miracles in history, His written down words in the Bible, and supremely, of course, in His own Son, Jesus. So we have all of this revelation. God has not hidden Himself. He has openly revealed Himself. But the universal indictment of sinners throughout history has been that, quote, although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. They exchanged the truth about God that is available through revelation for a lie and fell into various forms of idolatry and immorality. Now, do you see how that happens? Left to ourselves, that's what will always happen. We'll ignore what God has revealed in nature, Scripture, and His Son. In fact, Paul says we actively suppress it in unrighteousness. Our worship will then be directed toward created things, either ourselves or something else. And such false worship will eventually lead to distorted desires, disordered sex lives, dishonorable passions, debased minds, and divine judgment. Well, the relevant point in this passage is that these wise men didn't allow themselves to be completely sucked into that downward spiral. Were they pagans? Yes. Were they astrologers? Most likely, yes. Did they have all the right notions about what the heavenly stars signified and about the nature of the one born King of the Jews? Well, I don't think so. But they nevertheless viewed the star, whatever it was, as revelation from deity, however they perceived Him. And instead of suppressing or ignoring what God had providentially ordained, they determined to follow that revelation as far as it led. By the way, these same men later demonstrated an openness to learn from fuller revelation, namely through the Hebrew Scriptures. Even though that wasn't their holy book, they learned something and they were open to that. I mean, Herod was actually the one who convened the Sanhedrin to find out more details about the birth of the Messiah. And then, of course, he commanded the wise men to continue their search. But they were at least open to this information and they were glad to have the help of God in revealing it to them. The Magi, as we find later, even responded with obedience to the revelation of God in a dream. But most important of all was their determination to respond to what had been revealed to them by worshiping the one whom God's revelation had announced. To bend the knee before Him and offer Him the costliest of gifts. Now I want you to think about that. these men who were not in the tradition of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, who might have known very little about the lineage of the Messiah from David and all the prophetic promises that had been made, they said, "We have come to worship this one, and we have brought with us the very best things that are fit for a king." Now, obviously, I'm not suggesting today that you try to go out and read the stars, okay? I'm not in any way saying that you should base your activities, travel, and devotion on the daily horoscopes or on your latest dreams. Please don't do that. If I were to do that, no telling. My dreams are so weird that I would not know what God was trying to tell me if I tried to interpret them. You don't need to do such things, though, because God has revealed himself in far superior ways. He hasn't left himself a confusing trail of breadcrumbs that you have to find in order to find him. No, he has given us clear, accurate, enduring ways to find him. So, look at the wonders that God has made and how he's revealed himself in nature. Yes, do that. Look with awe at what he's done in history and in your own life. But could I tell you that the main thing you should do is you should look at all of these things in light of how they are explained and interpreted in the Bible. Because this is his fullest revelation besides Jesus. This is his written record and revelation of all these things. It explains what life is about. It explains why man is lost in sin, about why there is divine wrath that is now being poured out upon all who ignore God and who do not find in him their creator and the ultimate object of their gratitude and worship. So all of these things have to be interpreted by what God has finally and fully revealed through his Son and through his written book. Don't you think of God so unimaginably great, so incomprehensibly powerful, and so unbelievably gracious, deserves to be worshipped with everything you are and the greatest things that you could ever give to him, whatever you have. I mean, if there's nothing else that you draw from this passage, learn that. This God, revealed in the person of Jesus Christ, who took on flesh, is worthy of everything we are, our greatest efforts, our greatest resources, all of the gifts and worship that we could pour out upon him. And since obviously his glory shines most brilliantly in the Jesus who came, lived, died, rose again, ascended, and is coming again, at whose name every knee will bow and every tongue will confess he is Lord, is there any way that we can do anything other than fall on our knees before him? You don't even have to figure out how to do that on your own. Did you know that? The Bible is very clear about how God wants to be worshipped, how he deserves to be worshipped. And just like anything else in our lives, to add to what the Bible says or to take away from what the Bible says in this area is really just to engage in another form of idolatry. Some of the worship that people give themselves to, even though they call it Christian worship, is nevertheless still worship of man. It is still worship of creaturely things because it's not based upon the Word of God. So all of our worship of the Lord Jesus is to be a response to his glory and grace as revealed most plainly in Jesus and in the sacred scripture. But here's something else Matthew and the Magi teach us to do. Second, worship in spite of widespread discomfort. I promise you that if you worship in response to God's divine revelation, you will make people uncomfortable. But you need to worship him that way anyway. Look again at the situation in verse 3. Just after these wise men stated their intended purpose when they said, "We've come to worship him, this one born king of the Jews." Here's what one New Testament scholar says. "It is not surprising at all that news of the Magi's inquiry should have been speedily taken to the ears of King Herod and that he should have been greatly perturbed as a result. The last thing in the world that this ill-tempered tyrant could contemplate with composure was the presence of a rival Jewish king. And even if the inhabitants of Jerusalem would not have shared his fear of a newborn child, they would certainly have been alarmed at the prospect of a fresh exhibition of Herod's anger. You see, the populace knew what it was like when Herod threw a temper tantrum. And regardless of what they might have thought about the coming of these men and their desire to worship a newborn child, well, they just knew that it was likely to throw Herod into one of his rages. In fact, just how seriously Herod took this potential source of trouble is reflected in the brutal methods he later adopted to get rid of it. Now, just follow the story. Try to imagine in your mind what it must have been like. With what first appeared to be normal curiosity and perhaps sensible politics, Herod called together the Jewish High Council and made careful inquiries about what their scripture said about the birthplace of the Messiah, or the Christ. He also asked the Magi, with seeming innocence, but notably, before he allowed them to leave his presence, exactly when the star had first appeared. Now that just seems like an unimportant detail, but it becomes very important in the later plan that Herod hatched. He wanted to know exactly when this star had appeared. But Herod's true cold-blooded intentions revealed themselves when, having told the wise men that he too wanted to worship the new king, once they found him and brought him back word, he discovered that they weren't coming back at all. And that's when he instigated a cruel slaughter of male children in the region of Bethlehem who were 2 years of age and under. Now listen, we may have never known anything that horrible. I mean, things like that go on all the time in this world. If you pay careful attention, there is persecution the likes of which we could not even fathom if you care to look. And it's hard to look. We're tempted just to look away. It's so horrible. It's still happening. But it's always been dangerous, and it always will be, to suggest that there is only one who reigns and deserves complete worship. The first time you begin doing that, you will discover, even if you just set yourself the goal, I'm going to worship the Lord with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I'm going to love him that way. You will create discomfort all around you. And people will soon begin to turn away from you. They will soon begin to try to do things to shut you up. And if things continue the way that they seem to be now, there may be a time when we come into a place like this, having celebrated the freedom as Americans we have to gather and worship, we might even come into a place like this with fear for our own safety if things continue. Despots and dictators of every stripe, not to mention millions of others who wanted to maintain real or imagined power and control, have grown furious when their self-established thrones have seemed threatened, and they're likely to continue to do that. There's also still a lot of people who really don't care who's in control as long as their lives are going well, but they would still prefer not to deal with the conflict and turmoil that inevitably results when the claims of Christ start clashing with culture. Have you noticed that? Have you experienced that? Maybe even in your own family. I talked to one of our members this past week, and she told me that without any kind of provocation at all, without any kind of argument that she had started or anything that she had even said, she was being attacked by her relatives over Christmas because she was a believer and because of how intolerant and unjust and judgmental Christians were. Listen, people may not mind it when you quietly, unobtrusively worship as you see fit, but don't you dare start making claims about Jesus being the only way to God, because that's intolerant. And for heaven's sake, don't let your private spirituality spill over into the public arena, because that's insensitive. It makes people feel uncomfortable at best, and it may bring about the same kind of distress experienced by Herod and the Jewish citizenry in Matthew 12. Trouble with a capital T. Now, you may find such turmoil brewing in your family right now or among your peers, maybe even in your own heart as people are confronted with the truth claim that there is a king named Jesus who rules over all and deserves nothing less than total submission to his exclusive lordship. No matter how you slice that, people are going to be offended and troubled, and they may just want to ask you to be quiet. In spite of all that, And however widespread the discomfort, we must continue, folks, to fall on our knees in unashamed adoration and worship before Christ. The people around us should know that our intention, our primary purpose in life, is to glorify and serve the Savior. We shouldn't try to disguise that. I'm not saying that we should go out and be hateful about it at all. But we should not disguise the fact that our life is about devotion to Him. It's about glorifying God with all that we are. In fact, we ought to invite them to join us by acknowledging Him as Lord and King themselves. Now, it is true that some will only pretend to be interested in the gospel. Maybe they're just being polite. Or maybe they just want us to go away, and so they feign interest, like Herod did, in learning a little bit more about Jesus, so they too, perhaps, might worship Him. But they still see Him as a rival to their own self-determination. There's even a sense in which our leading others to worship Christ biblically is the same thing as evangelizing them. Have you thought about that? I'm not saying that that worship and evangelism are exactly the same thing, but what did Jesus say to the woman at the well in John 4? The Father is seeking worshipers who will worship Him in spirit and in truth, right? We are not just making converts, we're making disciples, and disciples are people who will worship God, acknowledge the Lordship of Jesus Christ. So when you have a life of worship, you will also lead a life of witness. And that's what we are to do, no matter how uncomfortable it makes people around us. Continuing further on the same theme, here's another admonition for you to consider. Third, worship in light of scriptural promises. Worship in light of what God Himself has promised in the Word. It's interesting to note yet another example of God's sovereignty in Herod's reaction to the trouble at hand. Now, he was known as something, historically, of a paranoid ruler. And when he heard this question that was being asked by the Magi, he immediately convened the whole Jewish council, what we call the Sanhedrin, and inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. Now, the chief priests and the scribes, who initially and rather amazingly were much less interested in prophecy than the pagan king and these wise men were, they already knew the answer. Isn't that amazing? They knew the answer to the question, and yet they had no curiosity, it seems, at all about it. It was Herod and these wise men that were asking all the questions. Well, they said, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. In this case, the prophet Micah, in chapter 5, verse 2 of his work, as we have delineated that. Well, why hadn't they made the connection between the mysterious stellar phenomenon and the coming of Messiah? Why do you suppose that's so? Well, probably for the same reason they didn't recognize Jesus later as the one when he burst on the scene after John the Baptist had prepared the way for him. We've often wondered about that. Why didn't the Jews who had all the scriptures, who had all the prophecies, why didn't they recognize Jesus? Why didn't they show any interest here in the one who was born King of the Jews? I would suggest to you it's because they didn't truly love and trust their own scriptures. They only made a pretense of honoring God's word. Whether it happened to suit them or burnish their reputation, that's all they were interested in. They wanted to use the scriptures and twist them to mean, listen, we're the most important people. We're the holiest people. You need to look to us for the interpretation of all this. Don't just believe your heart. Don't just believe what you read here. You need to trust us. So it was really something to consolidate their own power. Herod was interested in maintaining his power by force if necessary. These Jewish leaders were really interested in preserving their own power and reputation by ignoring the very words that should have led them to worship Christ. As Jesus was later to say to these same religious leaders, your worship consists only of rules taught by men. You worship me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. Amen. You know that the same will be true of us. It'll be true of anyone else who attempts to worship God based on human traditions, philosophies, religions, or emotions instead of on what's revealed in the living and written Word of God. So we have to be people who worship by the book, who worship by the promises God has made to us rather than what we think is popular or what we find soothing. It's what God says that is important. As I've already mentioned, you can know a lot about God by looking at the natural world, but you can only know how He saves sinners and how you yourself might be saved by reading or hearing the Bible. And guess what? When you do that, you'll learn that because He is so holy and we are so sinful, the only way we can find forgiveness and eternal life is to trust in His sinless Son, Jesus, crucified and risen from the dead. You see, the prophets not only foretold Messiah's birth to a virgin in Bethlehem, they also predicted His sufferings on behalf of His people. Now, it was difficult to exactly determine what God was going to do, how that was going to take place. But it says, and Jesus Himself told the two on the road to Emmaus, that the Christ had to suffer in order to enter into His glory. Did you know that there's even predictions, as veiled as they seem to be, in the Old Testament about the resurrection of Jesus? Amen. It's one of the Psalms that Jesus actually quoted to people to let them know in advance what He was going to do. So if you truly want to worship the only one who is worthy of all glory and honor and praise, you must base that worship on what God has promised in Scripture and on how Jesus has fulfilled those promises. I can't really recall offhand how many different Old Testament prophecies Jesus fulfilled, but it's a good number. It's in the hundreds. And if you just consider the prophecies about Jesus' birth, you'll be amazed. About the manner and place of His birth. Matthew, you may know, was particularly interested in these prophecies. If you just go back and look at the first two chapters of his gospel, you'll find that he quotes the prophets Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea, and Micah to prove how Jesus' conception in the Virgin Mary, His birth in the town of Bethlehem, His family's flight and return from Egypt, Herod's slaughter of the innocents, and Jesus' eventual residence in Nazareth were all predicted in advance by the prophets. Amen. How could that be an accident? How could that be something that Matthew just came up with, or that the apostles tried to pass off on people after Jesus' life and death so that they could get others to follow Him? We worship the Lord, of course, not only in light of past scriptural promises, which He fulfilled in His first coming, but also in light of future scriptural promises, which He will fulfill by His second coming. So I guess I'll have to say that I can't see how any serious student of the Bible, given that he or she is a believer anyway, can see the connection between God's gracious promises and Jesus' saving ministry and not fall on their faces in worship. How could we do that? How could we read how God led the prophets to write these things down hundreds and sometimes thousands of years in advance, and then see how Jesus Himself fulfilled all of these things and not say, this is a God that deserves my all and I'm going to worship Him exclusively? Two more imperative lessons to put into practice, and we're going to pick up speed a little bit now. Fourth, be sure that you worship in acts of humble submission. I remember a fellow pastor who once was talking about his own preaching, and he said, you know what I discovered as I went back and looked at all my sermons? He said, I was always encouraging people to commit themselves to this or that in the Lord's work or according to their own discipleship. Commit yourself to tithing. Commit yourself to witnessing. Commit yourself to using your gifts in the church. And there's nothing wrong with any of those things. And he said, you know what I finally discovered? I was asking people, members of my church, to commit to certain things, but I never really told them to actually submit to Jesus first. What makes you think you're going to commit yourself if you have not submitted yourself to the will of the one that you're going to be serving by your commitments? Well, practically speaking, worship is all about who you acknowledge as supreme, what posture of body and soul you assume in His presence, and what you lay before Him as a token of your devotion. And we see all of those things in this story, don't we? We see these ones who acknowledged that there was a king that they should worship. And when they found him, they prostrated themselves before him, and they gave him the very best gifts that they could possibly have given. You know, I found it interesting. I never had noticed this before, but or never thought about it, I guess. But did you notice that these wise men did not so fall down before King Herod? They knew the difference. And it probably was a little bit disturbing to Herod, too, that they didn't do that. If they were coming to worship this rival king to his throne, why didn't they fall down before him? But now, when they arrive at the house, in a show of genuine humility, they prostrated themselves before this little child, who may have been just short of 2 years old at this time. And then they offered him expensive gifts, which may or may not have also had symbolic significance. I know that we make a lot of that, but really we don't know for sure. There are some Old Testament passages that suggest that they do. But regardless, they were seen as gifts that were fit only for royalty. The whole picture then of this encounter is one of reverent submission. And we should follow suit, at least in spirit, every time we come into the presence of Jesus to worship. We mustn't act as if we're casually strolling in to the presence of someone whose main function is to keep us happy. If you find yourself coming to the Lord in private worship and prayer, or if you find yourself coming into the church for corporate worship, and that's kind of how you view Jesus, I mean, you would never say that, but in the back of your mind you think, well, I wonder what Jesus will do today to keep me happy, then there's a problem with your worship. That's not why we come into the presence of God.
Amen.
We're coming as unworthy, yet forgiven sinners before the one who created all things, owns all things, sustains all things, who redeemed us with his own precious blood, who will come again to judge the living and the dead. So right now, you may be sitting in a fairly comfortable pew chair as you worship the Lord, but in your spirit, you ought to be on your face before this one. You ought to be offering him every submission, every yieldedness of your heart and life, submitting your thoughts and your desires and your plans and your goals to him. I wonder also what you have brought the Lord Jesus today. What did you consciously bring with you to lay before Jesus? Now, I know we're quick to answer with that familiar couplet, "Nothing in my hands I bring, only to the cross I cling." Well, you know, that's a really good reminder that we're saved by grace and not by works. We're saved by the cross. It's nothing that we have done. But that same little statement is not a very good approach to worshiping Jesus by making spiritual sacrifices that please him. Because we do bring something to him. In one sense, as Romans 12:2 says, you ought to be offering your entire self as a living sacrifice on the altar. You know what Paul said? Did Paul suggest that the Romans do that? Lay yourself on the altar completely as a living sacrifice and then say, because that's what really committed Christian people do. Nope. What he said is, that is your reasonable worship. That's just that which is spiritual and reasonable for Christians who have been bought with a price to do. Lay it all on the altar. Give your everything to Jesus Christ. Beyond that, of course, as the Bible says, you can offer the Lord genuine praise, thanksgiving, humility, confession, repentance, intercession, love, servanthood, stewardship, and 1,000 other expressions of biblical submission. But that's where it starts. Lord, you are my Lord. I submit to you, and I give my all to you. So finally, and fifth, I would exhort you to worship in commitment to God's will. So there is commitment that we ought to offer the Lord. It only comes after submission, but true submission in worship always leads to commitment. If what you experience either privately or corporately is truly worship, you will get up from your knees and immediately go forth and obey God. You won't get up from worship having offered yourself and all that you are to Jesus and then go out the door or go to work or go to school and then start doing what you want to do. You'll obey God. You'll obey what he has said through his word. Once again, this will be commitment to his will based on what he's revealed to you through scripture. What you've read in your quiet time, what you've learned in Bible study, what you've heard in a sermon, or what the Holy Spirit has brought to your mind from the past. God spoke to the Magi, in this case, through a dream. And in spite of what Herod might have done to them for their insubordination, they did exactly as God instructed. Amen. They went home a different route. They bypassed Jerusalem. Amen. Because God knew exactly what Herod was going to do, and he tried it anyway, didn't he? That's actually not a bad metaphor for the effect that meeting with the Lord in worship ought to have on you. Okay? Think about that. No matter who you are, where you came from, how you arrived in his presence, and what you were told by others, even how you feel, when God has spoken by his Spirit through his word, your commitment should be to instantly, completely, and trustingly obey him. Right? If you disregard the word of God that he has spoken to you in your time of worship, what you're doing is you're just disregarding and disobeying him. Even if you came in one way and imagine you'd depart the same way, a Christ-honoring worshiper will never hesitate to leave and walk in a completely different way if that's how God leads. So if you came in here and think, well, you know, based on what everybody else does, I come in here, I do my duty, I worship, I sing praise and thanksgiving, I might drop something in the offering box as I go, but then I basically leave the same way and go live the same life that I've always lived. If you truly worship God, you won't do that, because you'll be changed as the Spirit takes the word of God, applies it to your heart, and you'll hear God saying, this is the way, walk in it. And even if it means you go a different way, you walk some path that you're not accustomed to, that's not really comfortable for you, if you're obeying God, then you're going to do that. I'm not just talking about walking down an aisle, by the way. Okay, I'm afraid that we as Baptists have often made that the response to worship. And really obeying God means we walk down an aisle. Now, I'm not suggesting that some of you don't need to do it. Some of you do need to do that. Okay, because he's been speaking to you for some time about trusting him, about following him in baptism, about joining the church, about committing to some ministry. And I would ask you, why are you waiting? What more does he have to say to you than what he said in his word about the importance of these matters? But I'm talking about what goes on after you leave this place. That's the main thing. Worship is never limited just to a time spent in corporate with God's people. It's very important that we do that. We're to worship and not neglect that time together, but we're to go out in obedience to him and commitment to his will. Worship is never complete, or it's something less than true worship, until you realize that you've been bought with a price and must therefore do all that your master commands. What does that mean today for you? Well, I read an Advent devotional last week that got me to thinking more about this familiar story. The wise men were led by a star to Jerusalem. Why Jerusalem? Well, where else, with their limited knowledge, would they have thought that a newborn king of the Jews would be found than the capital city? As they followed the general revelation they had, they were then led by the scriptures to Bethlehem. God used the paranoid pagan king and some unbelieving religious leaders to grant them the special revelation of the Old Testament prophets. You see, they responded to the general revelation that they saw in the heavens. They then were led by fuller revelation in the scripture to the place where the Christ child would be born. But their journey was only complete when they were finally led by the Spirit to Christ himself. So their search was rewarded when they saw Jesus, fell on their knees before him, and gave him what they believed such a mighty king deserved. Now we could go off and ask some questions like, well, would we say then that the wise men were saved? I don't know. And maybe that's why the story is left somewhat open-ended. We have to decide not what the wise men did, but what we will do in response to Christ. If it seems shocking to you when you envision a group of wealthy, well-educated, distinguished men, and probably there were more than three, though we don't know, bowing in reverence before a toddler, a little peasant boy. If you have trouble with that, if it seems shocking that that would actually happen, then you've at least begun to grasp part of the mystery of the gospel.
Amen.
Why would they do that? Now, maybe you can sympathize with those who first thought it blasphemy that a man from Nazareth, the son of a carpenter, would actually claim to be Lord and King. Maybe you can better understand why many in the past, and many still today, have found it difficult to worship a man who died like a criminal on a cross, largely rejected by his own people. You see, these are the arguments that people make. But when you see the overall plan of the sovereign God, attested in Scripture hundreds of years before the birth of Christ, and fulfilled by him in hundreds of ways that defy any human explanation, then perhaps it's a bit easier to ignore all the naysayers, cast away your pride, boldly follow the truth where it leads, and then fall on your knees before him, saying with the old Christmas carol, "For he alone is worthy, Christ the Lord."
Amen.
I pray that you will end your 2023 with a determination to worship him like that. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we are all guilty of having the best information, much more information than these men ever had. Having a history of belonging to your church, and many of us being nurtured by Christian parents and pastors and leaders and teachers who loved us. We have all those things, and yet sometimes we don't yield to you. We don't find ourselves falling on our knees before you. So I pray, God, that as we reflect in this final part of the year on this story that we've celebrated now all month, that you came, took on flesh so that you could live and die for us and rise again. I pray, God, that you would arrest our attention. You would cause us to stand in awe of the great things you have done. And whatever we have thought of you in the past, that we would be reminded that you are our King. You are our Master and our Lord, as well as our Savior. And therefore, we offer to you everything that you demand. Help us to get up off of our knees, spiritually speaking, right now, and go forth to obey you. That starts right at this instant, but also it lasts for the rest of our lives. It really enters into, goes beyond the calendar page that we turn tomorrow, and it lasts until we see you face to face. Help us to do that in utter worship and submission to you, taking the name of Jesus with us so that all will know that there is a God in heaven who loves them, who sent his Son to die for them, and who is coming again in glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.